One of the speakers at the feast in Steamboat got up to speak and mentioned that the stress leading up to the feast this year was the greatest that he had ever gone through in the church, personally, as he approached the feast. And I thought, well, that's strange, because if I was to say that, comment on that, I'd say the same thing. The stress this year leading up to the feast is the greatest that I had ever seen as long as I've been in the church. It came from various places. And I've pondered that, and I've pondered it since, and I found an article that basically addresses where all the stress is coming from. And I pulled it out off of the internet, Wall Street Journal. But it says the problem is either you're married or you're not married. And that's the problem. Now, I'll read you part of this. I thought it says a lousy marriage might literally make you sick. Marital strife and other bad personal relationships can cause your risk for heart disease, researchers reported. They didn't even need to research it. They could have just called. You know, any one of us could have answered their questions. What it likely boils down to is stress, a well-known contributor to health problems as well as potential byproduct of troubled relationships. And then it goes through and it goes through various studies, but it mentions how men and women in marriage handle stress differently or how it affects them. And it says women who keep silent during marital arguments had an increased risk of dying compared to wives who express their feelings during their fights. So if the women want to be healthy, they need to just kind of, you know, according to the study, let it out. What appeared to matter more for men was just being married. Married men were less likely to die than single men, which means as long as a man is married, then he can just roll over and go to sleep. So, you know, I mean, it's just a difference in approach. At the bottom of the article says, ending a bad marriage is not necessarily the answer either. He said, giving evidence that being unmarried is also a risk. This is Wall Street Journal. This is highbrow stuff. Basically, after I read it, I said, well, that's the problem. The problem is either being married or being single. And that's where all the stress is coming from. Some stress is normal. We would call that good stress. I mean, exercise is a form of stress, and it's good, and it helps us. But where stress becomes a problem is where it comes into matters of worry and or fear that comes out of the stress, and it begins to attack our faith. And so the question then comes down to, in regard to our faith, how much do we really trust God, rely on Him, and trust God to the point to where it eases our fear? Do you know what the national motto of the United States is? Does anybody, I bet you there isn't one person in the room knows what the national motto of the United States is. Okay, I'm wrong. That's it, a bright student. In God we trust. It's our national motto. It's on our coinage. Well, it used to be, apparently the new presidential coins that are coming out, the dollar coins, they've removed "In God we trust" from the back of those. So the coinage began to be printed, at least the request to put "In God we trust" was brought up during the Civil War. And coinage began to be printed or minted at that time with "In God we trust" on the back. Dollar bills, $5 bills, $100 bills eventually followed, some of them in more recent times. But it is something that has become, at least in our country, just simply a token phrase. Most of us wouldn't have any idea that that is a motto of this nation. The church is called the household of faith, the repository of where faith exists, of where trust in God should flourish. As the household of faith is "In God we trust," our motto as well. Is it what that we fall back on? And to what degree are we able to really apply that in our own lives? As we know, Guy Muller is in the hospital wing of the VA hospital, the hospice wing. He was there since before the feast. He's weak. He sleeps more and more, takes almost no nutrition whatsoever, and hasn't for a number of days. sips only enough water, basically, to moisten his mouth. And the nurses will come in and they'll ask him, "How are you doing?" "I'm okay." "Can we help you?" "Well, I'm all right." "Do you need some this or that or whatever?" "And well, if you think so." It's a remarkable example of an individual going through a difficult circumstance and trial with no regret. Many of you have been in there to visit. No regret, no fear, discomfort. He's on morphine drip for the pain to keep him painless. As you sit there and as your bones basically begin to be exposed, I mean, his muscles slowly waste away. His arms and legs are very, very thin. And the morphine gives you hallucinations. So a guy will sit there and he'll reach out and try to touch something. And then he realizes, oh, it's not there. Now, when it's not there and he realizes, oh, okay, that's the morphine, there's no thrashing and there's no frustration and there's no anger and there's no despair. It's just simply, oh, okay, that's not really there. Talked to him the other day and he says, "There's a field. I can see that field in the bales." And I said, "Guy, it's just the morphine." "Oh, okay." It's an amazing process. But again, to see a member of the household of faith walk up to dying without fear, without recrimination, having done the best he could in this life and comfortably so, I think it's an example for us all. Again, many of us are there and coming through and sharing in his friendship in that way. I know his personal matters probably better than most. I know his finances. I've known his finances for a number of years because at times the counsel that he's had or things that he's chosen to do, and he's mentioned them to me. He used to count out the months and how long his money would last if nothing goes wrong. And I say, "Well, Guy," I said, "what happens after that?" He said, "I'm just not going to worry about that." And there were times that he gave money away and shared his money because of specific circumstances or specific needs. And, you know, that would cut so many months off the back of what he had in his resource. And he really didn't know exactly how long he would live. So he tried to hold on to enough resources to make sure that he would be cared for and not be a burden to anyone else. Because all he does, fundamentally, he just doesn't want to be a burden to anyone. And yet, here it is, he's dying. And he's dying with inside of the finance and the resource that God blessed him with. And he turned and simply distributed what was left. And there's nothing left for him to worry or to care about. He just must finish his course. And I think we would all agree, if we know him, he'll finish his course in faith. One of the things he said this last week is he says, "I hope I can bear up to this." Just that. "I hope I can bear up to this." Because again, he didn't want to not be able to walk through it, at least in peace. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, is a scripture that I wonder if sometimes we don't take a little bit out of context. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. Sometimes in the church, I think we translate this into suffering. I hope I can handle or deal with the suffering. I hope if I'm in pain, I hope that God will not allow me to suffer in pain beyond with what I can stand, beyond with what I can take. I think sometimes we look at this in terms of how much we will go through in some type of trial or suffering, and yet it's really not talking about that kind of thing. It says no temptation. What is it temptation tempts us to do? To sin. So it's talking more about our heart and our mind. It's talking more about our attitude and our approach. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. It's not primarily a reference to suffering. It is a reference to our faith, to being able to continue to trust God in the midst of a trial. Now, the way of escape could be whatever God chooses. For Guy, the way of escape in the end here will be death. But he has walked through it in a very, very noble way. Luke 18 references faith in a way that basically calls into question who's even going to have any in the end time when Christ returns. Because there will have been so much trial and test and so much deception and fraudulent teaching. Luke 18, verse 2. It says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in the city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, I don't fear God nor regard man. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? The point is, will God not intercede on behalf of his own? How much more would God do that for his children than a judge would do it simply because he was importuned by someone else? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will we believe it? Do we believe it? Does it have an impact in our life? Does it change the way we think? Nevertheless, we don't have to worry about whether God will do his part. But is anybody going to continue to have that kind of abiding faith? Will it impact the way they live their lives and how they think? How much do we trust God? Psalm 34 addresses trusting God, and it addresses it in a very expansive way. Psalm 34 and verse number 17 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears. You ever cry out to God and say, God, are you listening to me? Do you ever just repeat over and over what you just said to God and just in kind of a painful cry? And he delivers them out of all their troubles. We have to understand what deliverance is. Yes, God does intercede and deliver us from any possible problem we could have, but he doesn't do it in every case. And I'll show you a little bit later that there's a fuller context. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Excuse me, I jumped down too far. Verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now it says right here, there's many afflictions of the righteous, and it says he delivers them out of their troubles, so you can't have them all delivered in advance, or there'd be no affliction. So there has to be a process whereby God does intercede. But again, I think we're going to find that the troubles sometimes and the afflictions sometimes are the way that we think about it and the way we process it in our mind. We're talking about ultimate deliverance is salvation. But temporal deliverance oftentimes is mental peace. It doesn't mean the afflictions will not continue in some way. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Some have speculated that this actually is prophetic in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will be condemned. Again, condemnation is spiritual failure. Redemption, ultimately, is the resurrection. Now, there are many interventions in between. But again, God looks on a longer scale sometimes than we do. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we can see the fuller context in terms of what God frankly expects of us in this life, in this flesh. In 2 Corinthians 1, in this case, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. So when we think of God, we can think of mercy and comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. It doesn't say the tribulation goes away. He says it comforts us. in our tribulation. In every case, the tribulation will not be gone. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For a number of people, the run-up to the feast this year was the most stressful run-up in their entire time they have been in the church. For me it was, and for others I've spoken to it was as well. God says he comforts us in our tribulation. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, all right, the sufferings of Christ abound, which means we have an abundance of identity with Jesus Christ in the way that he suffered. So our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. In the same context of being consoled and delivered, it talks about enduring the suffering and living with the tribulation, the troubles. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. There's no way to take Guy in his circumstance and just make it easy, simple as he exits this physical life. So he has to walk through the suffering, but he's striving to walk through it in a very respectful and responsible and a very calm and peaceful way. There are times when there's a more natural ability to express emotion. I can go in when Guy is getting up and I can hug him and he will give me a hug in return. And when he's going back down at night to bed, you can go in and you can say goodbye and you can hug him and he will hug you back in return. Now, I've known Guy for years and we always just said, hi, how you doing? And we've traveled and visited sometimes together and had a great friendship, but there's an emotional bond that comes at a time when those things are very, very tender. It is comfort. Frankly, there's comfort that we give him, and there's comfort that he returns to us, because what he's saying is, it's okay. I'm going to be okay when this is done. He's walking through that in a very noble manner. Does trial and trouble drive us closer to God, or does it push us further away? I think that's critical to ask ourselves. Attendance at the feast in Nigeria this year was down a little bit. It was down because many of the members in Nigeria need assistance in order to be able to even go to the feast. We're staying in a hotel that, frankly, is too nice for the average person in Nigeria to be able to afford. We have one feast site in the nation, which means that those people who are coming have to bus and come with their families in transportation, that it would be, in some cases, above what their means would be to utilize. And so we basically have to assist quite a number of those who attend. They give what they can because they have to be able to say that they have tithed faithfully. If they cannot say that they have faithfully tithed, if they have a handful of increase, then one-tenth of that handful is the Lord's. And then one-tenth of that handful is for the feast. It doesn't matter how much. They have to be able to say, yes, I have faithfully tithed of the increase that I have received. And when we fill out a form for a member who needs assistance at the feast, and they fill out how much it costs to go to the site, there's a line right there for how much they have contributed toward it. If they work all year long, and yet their wage was very little, and they needed help, and they put down in that line that there is no second tithe available, it means that they were not faithful in their increase. And the church will not assist them in that way. So the feast attendance was down a little bit, because in the past, we had a member, a deacon, that was in Nigeria that would simply tell the people, don't worry about it, just put down whatever amount you want and we'll pay for it. Just say you did it and then you can go to the feast. And then he would arrange the financing to cover the expenses. That man is no longer with us, but it was not an honorable thing to do. Imagine that we would actually require poor people to be honorable in their tithes. Now, require, Not that we audit anybody, everybody makes their choice. But before assisting them with the funds and resources of the church, we would want to know that they had been faithful in their own responsibilities as well. Look at Luke 21, verse number 1. It always comes back down to putting God first, to trusting Him. You can say, but I don't have much in my pockets this year. And God says, well, okay, but what you do have, in part, you owe in honor to me. Luke 21, in verse number 1, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. He said, truly I say to you that the poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings to God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. And yet the Christ did not say, hold it, ma'am, you don't need to do that. You don't need to give and make that sacrifice before God. Again, when we don't give back to God as He requires of us, in our thanks and in our honor, we prevent God in many respects from blessing us in return. It's kind of like the chicken or the egg argument in terms of what came first. Those who do not have blessings, is it because sometimes they have not put God first, therefore God has not interceded on their behalf? How do we know? Well, Malachi 3 at least does give us a warning in verse number 8. Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10, says, will a man rob God? It says, yet you have robbed me because you lack faith. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's the context. He says, you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this. Will there be faith on the earth? Will you believe? Will I believe? Will we accept what God says? Prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing so that there will not be room enough to receive it. So what we're trying to do in Nigeria is to encourage the people, just as we would do here, to have faith, to trust God. In God, we trust. It's very, very important. Some of the negative stresses we face in this life, again, come from just having our own way and doing our own thing. That doesn't describe it all. Some of the stress we face in this life is because those around us in this society are doing their own thing as well. And the more selfish and self-focused our society becomes, the more stress there is going to be to combat, to deal with, to release, to let go in many ways. There was an article in the Spokesman Review this week. Alan was mentioning it to me last night when he called in the title. He said, You see the headline where it said 1 in 5 jobs is a living wage? It was in the Spokesman Review this week. 1 in 5 jobs is a living wage. What's a living wage? A living wage is where you can have a job that will pay for you to have to live, to have a place to stay, to drive your car, to be able to do the basic things you need to do based on the culture and society that you're in. A living wage means you can support yourself on that job. 4 in 5 jobs in Spokane, by the article, are not. Now, we need entry-level jobs. We need jobs that young people can take or people that can work part-time. We need jobs that people can take with very little skills so that they can still be employed and work. So I'm not saying that we don't need jobs that scale in and then give a person an opportunity to move up along the way. But 4 out of 5 jobs were not where a person could support themselves and live on it by themselves. You know what that means? That means everybody is working. Everybody is working somewhere pretty much, holding down jobs, going their own way, running the extra cars, doing all the extra things. I know we all run through that and face that. But then the question becomes, well, who's raising the children? And the fact is, the children, in large part, are raising themselves. They occupy their time themselves. They make their own decisions themselves. They pick their friends. They do their own thing. Over the years in our neighborhood, there have been various teenagers as they grew up become kind of vandals and go around and cause trouble, ring the doorbells, throw eggs, and destroy a few things. And there have been a family in particular that was more problematic than others. You generally knew who the kids were because maybe some of the kids knew the kids, or in some cases you could see them as they would, you know, taunt you outside your house in the light and see if you would chase them down the street. Michelle called up and talked to the mother one time. You know, we didn't have vandals when I was in the Army. I don't know what it was, but, you know, just joking. we had means back then to resolve those issues. But Michelle called up one of the mothers one time, of a couple of these boys that were troubling the neighborhood, and talked to her. And the mom says, well, I can't just keep them at home. You know, they get bored. What? You know, I can't be responsible to fill their time and to monitor what they're doing because, you know, they get tired and bored and they need to go do some things. Right. They need to come vandalize our house because you can't parent or you won't, and you've signed off. So the stress in our society sometimes is going to flow over onto our own lives. But we still have to deal with it as well. I mentioned in the past that we made the word board off limits for Megan and Derek, and we would charge them every time they'd say it. It was like 50 cents. And so they got very creative with, like, you know, I feel rather unfulfilled right now. It helped their English, you know. I mean, they developed that way. How do we handle stress in a way that does not damage our faith? See, that's the question. In relationships, in society, on our jobs, in trusting God, how do we handle stress in a way that does not damage our faith? I think one of the ministerial conferences had a presentation on stress, and one of the handouts they gave, as I remember where it came from, I want to share some of it with you. Part of it here is anxiety personality types, how different people deal with stress. You can raise your hands as I go through if you like. Just don't point. When we get to the controller, don't point, you know, up here. The worrier. Worriers have active imaginations and torture themselves by visualizing worst-case scenarios. The worrying that worriers do seldom leads to resolution. The same worrisome thoughts recycle endlessly. Isn't that right? They just go around and around and around and around, but it doesn't change anything. They often suffer from insomnia, digestive, hormonal problems. Okay? So some people worry about stress. And it's a particular type of profile, but again, it does not lead to success. The distractor is basically someone who just tries to block the stress out and ignore it. They tend to ignore real hazards and problems. Distractors all need to be busy doing something to take their minds off of the underlying anxiety. However, the problems don't disappear. They eventually hit them unexpectedly, and they're forced to face the divorce, the loss of job, their crumbling health, because they simply ignored it and pretended it wasn't there. The internalizer is someone who just says, I just can't handle it. They have mottos here worded at what each one would say. The internalizer says, I can't handle it. I can't do it. Internalizers turn their anxiety against themselves. They suffer from panic attacks, depression, phobias, eating disorders, and a myriad of physical problems and other symptoms. They may find themselves in a hospital emergency room with rapid heartbeat, dizziness, and breathlessness. They may become numb, paralyzed, or hysterical when faced with problems because they feel helpless and hopeless. Again, one of the ways. The externalizer, as compared to the internalizer. Obviously, now this is going to go out the other direction. I'll do it my way. They have a strong tendency to dump their anxiety onto the world around them. They blame others, the spouse, the kids, the bosses, or the government for any problems. Government's not bad. That's a pretty good one. They believe they're always right. They're continually blowing off steam, losing their temper, making it hard to have close friends and relationships. The controller. I can fix it. Ambitious overachievers, perfectionists, usually well-organized, they tend to be workaholics. They try to overcome their anxiety by planning for all contingencies, and they may overprotect their children or push them too hard. They may suffer nervous breakdowns, and as a result of disappointments or unexpected tragedies. They often suffer from tension, stress-related illnesses, headaches, gastrointestinal problems, hormonal imbalances. Basically, all of these different ways, if you go off into a focus, makes you sick. The helper. I can make it better. Do you know anybody who tries to fix other people? You know anybody who's going to make their, you know, don't everybody raise their hand. Helpers are attracted to service-oriented professions. They think of other people's needs and are very empathetic. They may become too accommodating and lack the ability to assert their own needs. They can become codependent in relationships. They sometimes become enablers who cover up for other people, like a mate with alcoholism. Their spouses, friends, and children may end up resenting helpers for smothering them or making them feel guilty and unworthy of such saint-like sacrifice. I mean, it's well put. Covers a lot of ground. The ideal anxiety type, basically it says, is a mixture of the above. All six types have strengths and weaknesses. A healthy anxiety personality draws upon the positive characteristics of each type without getting trapped in the negative aspects. A perfectionist on your engine motor is what we want. A perfectionist in our relationship is not. So there's an upside, there's a downside. Ideally, one would have the worrier's self-awareness, the distractor's ability to enjoy life, the internalizer's awareness of limits, the externalizer's ability to take independent action and pursue personal goals, the controller's cool-headed ability to solve problems rationally, and the helper's altruistic, empathetic awareness of others' needs. I think that's an interesting way to begin to process what it is that we need to be able to do. Do you know what the poison pill with stress is? The poison pill with stress is fear. Fear. So I want to address that first. 2 Timothy chapter 1. When you're laying there in the middle of the night and you wake up afraid of something, I don't mean the burglar outside in the grass, I mean in your mind, a circumstance, an issue, and you wrestle and thrash with that as you lay there. Understand that God gives us, He's willing to give us, if we will seek it, the ability to not have that kind of irrational fear. 2 Timothy 1, verse number 6. Excuse me, I've got to go over one book. He says, I remind you, Paul talking to Timothy, to stir up the gift of God that is in you, stir up the Holy Spirit that God has given you access to, through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. So the fear does not come from God. And the anxiety that exposes itself or expresses itself in fear is anxiety that needs to be addressed. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love, 1 John 4, 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. Anxiety that is torment comes from fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. It says we love him because he first loved us, which means God showed us the way. God works in us to be able to respond to him. Do I ever have fear? Yeah, I do. I have fear. You know, I don't fear physical things. I don't fear the police in Nigeria or the criminals, and I don't fear the things that would hurt you. I don't have that kind of fear necessarily. But there are things that I fear that I wake up and I have to stop and I look at this and I say, okay, this is not of God. This is man's way. This is an expression of self. God says perfect love casts out fear. If we could remember Hebrews 13, keep it in our minds, and believe it, absolutely trust and believe it. In God we trust. Hebrews 13, verse number 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, man could take away your house, and he could take away your car, and he could chase you down the street with a stick. But the point is, when you trust God, we do not have to fear. I don't mean fear in the sense that if a car is coming at you and you're out in the middle of the street and you try to get out of the way, you'd be afraid of being hit by the car. That's natural fear. That's not what we're addressing spiritually. It says we can boldly say, because God will never leave us or forsake us, that he is our helper. We will not fear. What can man do to me? Because it will have to be within the allowance that God has given us anyway. If we put ourselves in his hands, then whatever man would do is within what God would allow us. Remember, the sufferings of Jesus Christ are sufferings we take on. That is sufferings that God allows us to take on. If you're in trouble because you don't do things very well and you make bad decisions, then that is your own tough luck because you brought it on yourself. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, it is because we obey God and put him first. That's what this is talking about. Anyone will suffer if they just simply make poor decisions. But it's talking about being able to trust God because we have indeed not taken on that kind of fear. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Peace comes by truly being able to say, in God we trust. The way they're taking it off of now our coinage. And the way it has become just a trite saying in this nation. But for us, it ought to be something that goes very much to our core. It is a promise to us if we will draw on it and seek it and build it and put God first. John 14 and verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, Jesus Christ speaking. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And what was it he told them? He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear is a faith killer. God says, by my spirit you can cast out fear. Love casts out fear. Matthew 11, verse number 28. He said, these things I said to you. Well, here's record of where these things were said. Matthew 11 and verse number 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. It doesn't say just that you will get to go to sleep. It says you're going to find rest in your own beliefs and understandings and in your focus. I will give you peace. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and it is better than any other way, obviously. How do we attain that? How do we get there? 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Put God first. Do what he says. If he says to do it, then do it. Don't talk about, I'll do it someday, I'll do it now. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Which means you won't necessarily get what you want at the moment you want it. Let God make that choice. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares with you for you, requires faith, requires a serious commitment. Cast your care on God. Turn it over to God. Do your part, but learn to put God first. Philippians 4 and verse number 6. I mean, it's all through the text here of the Bible. Philippians 4 and verse number 6. It says, be anxious for nothing. Well, anxiety. Anybody here have any anxiety? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So we're supposed to cry out to God in prayer, supplicate him. We can plead before God our desires and be thankful and be grateful for what he has given us. Let your request be made known to God. Don't be anxious. Take it to God. Lay it out before his throne and cast your cares on him. And it says, in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It will guard our hearts and minds. It says, brethren, whatever things are true or noble or just or pure or lovely or things that are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We do have to fill our mind with positive assets. We need to focus on the good things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the peace, the God of peace, will be with you. There will be a miraculous response in your mental approach, in my focus. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, you only lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, he says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. So again, it's not saying the shipwreck goes away, doesn't say the beating goes away, doesn't say the trial goes away. No, but the contentment is there and stays. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How does he do that? He does it by the Holy Spirit that is in him, by taking on Jesus Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Peace and contentment come when love trumps fear. God is love. We have to take on Jesus Christ. We have to take on his nature. We have to drink in of his spirit. And we do that. And when we do that, the love of God by the receipt of the Holy Spirit allows us to truly trust God. In God we trust, and to put him first. And it trumps anxiety, it trumps fear, it trumps the kind of anguish that we struggle with, and it is what God does to give us peace.